I'd like for us to turn our attention this evening to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter, chapter 4. Let us stand as we read the word of the Lord. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God bless His word. You may be seated. He continues and says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing hath happened unto you. Chapter 1, he makes mention of that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, we shall be found in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter writes this, identifies himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ. In verse 1 says, to the strangers scattered throughout. They're elect through the sanctification of obedience and to the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Within 2 years, the writing of this letter and 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter will be arrested, charged with treason, and executed by crucifixion. Previous to this, Paul has been executed. Others as well have died. Thomas, gone to India. Preached the word of the Lord there, was placed upon an X, crucified, shot with arrows. Matthew will go as far as Britain and there die for the Lord. Very few are left. After it's all over with, these 12 will be gone and only John will be alive, and he will die a natural death in Ephesus. What has happened is that Rome has come against Christians. They're living in a hostile world. Rome is not friendly to them as before. They've turned against them. And the reason is a madman called Nero. I'd like to share with you some thoughts this evening on how we're to live in a hostile world. And it's good for us to reflect back upon those first Christians and see how they faced when the government came against them and persecution was rampant and they were considered evildoers. What brought about the persecution of the Roman Church, of the Christians from Rome? If you remember, the Apostle Paul was saved from being killed by a centurion in Jerusalem, and then they wanted to plot his death, and his nephew came and told him, the centurion, and by night they took him to Caesarea, and there he would stand trial, and they would come, those who accused him from Jerusalem. They had the orator to speak for them, but there was no real evidence that he had done anything wrong. It was merely a Jewish matter. Not worthy of death. Man, he made mention, will you go up to Jerusalem? And Paul says, no. I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. He was wanting to be bribed, and Paul wouldn't pay the bribe. The governor would leave, another would come. When this governor came, the king, King Agrippa, would come. He told them about Paul, and he said he's appealed to Rome. I really don't know what to write concerning his case. And he said, well, I'll hear it. King Agrippa and Bernice and his wife and others gather with all their pomp in the hall, judgment hall, and they bring in Paul. Paul tells them that I wish that you were like me except for the bonds, the chains or the bonds that I'm in. The king would say, do you think you can so easily persuade me to be a Christian? Or almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. He said, there's nothing wrong with this man's charge. Had he not appealed to Caesar, we could let him go. But since he's appealed to Caesar he must go. He had been there for 2 years. During his 2 years, Luke will write the gospel that bears his name. He has opportunity for it. He's been wanting to do it. It's made mention in chapter 1 of Luke. And he will write it to a man called Theophilus, which simply means friend of God. He will write a second volume. It's called Acts. These two volumes will be written by the time that Paul is in Rome. Because it ends there, if you remember, it tells us that he was in prison there, house arrest, for 2 years. These documents, Luke and Acts, if you would read them again, it shows how that the Roman government had never been really ridiculed or rejected by Christians. Read the story. You will find that Jesus heals a centurion servant. Hear the story and read it, and you will find that the death of Jesus Christ was not properly done, or his execution. Read Acts, and you'll notice how favorable governors are to Paul. Even one of them, Paulus, would become saved. Matter of fact, this man who had been beaten as a Roman citizen in Philippi, wrongly, could have brought charges against those men, and they would have been executed on the spot. All of these things, when you read it, you'll find in Acts that there is a willingness of Romans to receive the gospel message. But the ones that were causing him much problems were the Jewish leaders. So when it comes there, 2 years in prison, house arrest, they would take the documents probably that's been written, Luke and Acts, given testimony of this man and our testimony. Paul writes to Colossians, says, the believers in the household of Caesar greet you. Even the royal palace of the soldiers, many of them have come to the Lord. So there is salvation has come to the household of Caesar, and Roman soldiers have embraced it. Well, in those 2 years, they will send men as they need to find out if they are right. They'll probably disperse men to Philippi to find out the occasion there. We'll send individuals down to Cyprus and speak to the governor there. All through Rome, they will send out couriers to find out what is about this man and if it's true. There is no accusers from Rome, from Jerusalem. No one's there to accuse him. So when it comes to pass, he is set free. But in this, something takes place. Christianity was a part of Judaism. As a part of Judaism, was exempt. In those days, Romans had a hard time controlling Jews. So what they did is they provided them with their own government. They lived in the Roman world. But wherever they were, if they had enough men, there was a synagogue. And with that, they established their own laws. And when the people didn't do what they ought to, they would bring them in. Remember when Paul had letters from the high priest to go as far as Damascus? To arrest them, how could that be? The Roman soldiers or the government of Rome, wherever they went, if it was a Jewish matter, the Jews could take care of it. If it required the execution, then of course they would have to get the permission from the governor of the province. But they went everywhere finding these Christians and binding them and telling so and so. But in reference to that, the Jews had a unique privilege with the Roman government. They were exempt from service in the Roman army. They didn't have to, if they wanted to, they could serve, but they did not have to serve. It was not required. Not only that, they were exempt from Caesar worship. They tried their best, curtail the Jews, and they wouldn't, so they will permit them to worship God and be exempt from Caesar worship. Again, I will make mention that they had their own laws and their own worship throughout Rome. Other ones did not have such privilege. When the Romans went and conquered a land, their god was defeated. They had to worship the gods of the Rome. Their men would be put in servitude. Many of them would become slaves to the Romans. However, Jews were not that case. They held a distinct privilege. The thing that was required of them is that they would have to live peaceful lives, cause no disturbance among the Romans, and also pay tribute. This they did in order to sustain themselves as a people, separate as it was from Rome. However, when Paul made the appeal to go to Rome, something happened. Christianity is separated from Judaism. No longer does the Roman world acknowledge that Christians is a part of Judaism. It recognizes them distinct and separate from Jewish faith. That being the case, the privileges that the Jews had were not extended to that of Christians. Christians would have to serve in the army. Christians would have to submit themselves to Caesar worship. Christians would not be permitted to have their own laws and live under their own rule. They would have to submit to the rule of Rome. This brought us out, that simple appeal, brought us out of the protection of Judaism, and now recognized as particularly any other religion. Please understand, in that Roman world, there were many gods, and there was a polytheistic society. People worshiped their gods. Even in Corinth, there were hundreds of temples dedicated to various gods. All across the Roman world, there was that polytheistic ideal. And it wasn't, we would say, politically correct to speak against the gods. But this man, Paul, this man, Peter, and others would speak of one God. One living God, and it had a mediator between God and man. That the man that the Jews had given to the Roman government, and that they'd crucified because he was the king of the Jews, as an insurrectionist, and yet they would say that he was raised from the dead, and that he raised and sit at the right hand of the Father. Their message penetrated that Roman world so strongly that many turned to them. Matter of fact, in the lifetime of these early Christians, and would follow as well, that there would be villages and cities wholly turned to God. In Asia Minor, in the space of 3 years, all Jews and Gentiles, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, in the province of Asia Minor, which is the country Turkey today, had heard the message of Jesus Christ. At first they penetrated that dark heathen world, but in that penetration, they brought the light of Jesus Christ to that dark world. Paul and Barnabas with Mark will be the first ones to take the missionary trip. And they would leave Antioch of Syria and finally find themselves over to Antioch of Pisidia and then go to Iconium and then to Lystra and then to Derbe. And they would bring in that dark age, they would bring light to them. Please understand that in this time, there were quite a few things that were puzzling. The governments themselves were bankrupt. Remember, the scripture tells us that Jesus came in the fullness of time. At this time, all human governments had been established, various forms of it, and they were bankrupt. Every major religion in the world had already been in existence for many years. And bankrupt. The only other religion that has developed since Christianity has been the Muslim religion. And it is a hodgepodge of Judaism, Christianity, and pagan ideals brought together. Outside of that, all other religions were here before Christianity, and they were bankrupt. They could not provide the things that were necessary. And the revealed religion, Judaism, was bankrupt as well. It could not provide the vitality and the life that was necessary. Those who were prominent among them and the elite among them numbered about 6,000 of the Pharisees who held things strict and straight. There were Sadducees who did not believe in the full authority of the Word of God, didn't believe in the resurrection. They were Jews, but they were wanting to be politically correct in the day that they were living. But it was in that dark world when John says, "And the light came into the dark, darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it." He was telling us this world was pitch dark. The powers of darkness reigned, and darkness, even in the revealed religion, to where Christ come, it was like a bolt of lightning. But it only touched first Galilee and then Jerusalem. But after Pentecost, this gospel spread across the Roman world. And in that dark world, they planted the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the effects of that ministry has lasted for 2,000 years. We talk about, we never had days like this day. We're living in the worst days. I want you to know, this world is not as dark as it was in the Roman world. No, sir, you can, if you want to, if you only would read and study. That world was dark. There's very few places in this world that you cannot go to where the gospel is not ministered. We have that light, and it is shed abroad across this land. But in the Roman world, it was not the case. They were up against it at first because of a religion, and now a government is up against them. How come that the Roman government turned against the Jews? Well, Nero was wanting to do something. He was wanting to make Rome a marble city. He was wanting to take marble and make every building everywhere in Rome marble. Now, when men became Caesars, they would leave a memory of them. And some of them, like they built, one would build the Colosseum. Another would have a triumphant entry. Another would have a particular place at which they were able to have sports and so forth. Every one of them left their mark on the Roman city. But Nero wanted to outdo everyone. He wanted to make Rome a marble city. He goes to the Senate and tells them what they do, and they're thumbs down on it. Well, he didn't like that, and what does he do? He sets Rome aflame. Particularly in the ghettos, and he sets temples afire, and here it is, Rome is burning, and he is the culprit, and they know it. What does he do before they get to him? He blames others. This is not me. It is those people who are turned against our government. It is those cannibals. It's those individuals who eat flesh and drink blood in their secret meetings. It is those Christians who have denied rightly the government of Rome and refuses worship of Caesar. If they continue, their doctrine is going to change us. It was changing them, my friend, and things will not be the same when Christianity had come to Rome. There's a tremendous difference, and consequently, with his hatred toward them and the imprisoning of them, it took off the light on him and placed it on the Christians. He began to persecute them. That will not be the greatest persecution. A little later on, there will be others who will persecute them worse than Nero. But he would take Christians and dip them in wax, and then put them on a pole, set them on fire so that they could light up his garden. It was an evil time then. Christians were put in the arena so that they would fight the gladiators and be eaten and devoured of the lions. It made no difference if she was pregnant. They would cut her open and then allow the child to fall so that the animals could get to them. It was a cruel world in those days. Darkness had come, and the church is now in a fiery trial. But notice what the Christians did. Other things about that, how they penetrated their world. It was a world of enslavement. Men were considered the properties of another. A man, if he had a wife or had children or slaves, they were under his own strength and domain. A man, all he had to do was say, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you." And when he stated that, she would have to get up and leave. the house immediately. And the only thing that she could take with her is what she wore on her. Those who were rich ladies, understanding the possibility of the husband divorcing her, made sure that they wore her jewelry. They plaited their hair with it, and they made sure that no matter where, what time they were, they wore their expensive, costly array. These things were their security. When the Apostle Paul tells the church and Peter tells the church that the ladies are to dress in modest apparel, it was not just adornment that we make mention of. It was security for them. By so doing, if their husband now against them because of their faith said that I divorce you, they would have to go with the plainness of their dress. It was a matter of security to many of them, and they were willing to surrender the security so that they may present themselves as women not decked out and having their security in things, but their security was in Christ Jesus. That's the kind of world that they lived in. Women were considered the property of their husbands. In the Greek and Roman world, a woman, if divorced, was not given a right of divorcement. But in the Jewish world, the woman would be given a right of divorcement, a document that says, a pink slip, if you will, and saying that she is divorced, giving her opportunity to marry another. In the Roman world, that was not the case. In the Roman world, a woman could not divorce her husband. He could divorce her. Both in the Greek and the Roman world, that was the same. If he told that, she had to immediately leave. She was destitute. How would she live? There was no social welfare. There was no place where she could go. Many of them turned to prostitution. Many of them may marry another. And when she would do so, her husband could bring her to, take her to court. This is my wife. She has lived as a prostitute. I want to put her in prison or to execute her for her infidelity. She would cry out, foul play. He divorced me, but there's no evidence of his divorcement. That's the kind of world that women lived in the Roman world. They were the property of their husband or the property of their fathers. They had no privilege to read or write. They had no right to promote themselves in any way. There was feminists in those days, ladies who had their bald hair and dressed like men and so forth, just as much as there is today. Feminism has been here for a long time. Women today do not understand how much Christianity has given them life. They do not understand the dignity that has come to womanhood through the teaching and the embracing of Jesus Christ. In those days, children were the property of their fathers. If they did not want the child for whatever reason, they took the child out and to open. They would give them to the animals to eat or the elements to kill them. They would take them and feed them to animals, or they would beat them to death or grab them by their feet and smash their head against the wall until they were dead. Where was the government that would stop it? There was no government that stopped them. They were the property of the man. He could do with them as they pleased. Now that may appear to us to be a... how in the world could that be? But the world then was not controlled by love that we know of. It was controlled by fear. Fear in the home. Fear everywhere. There was not the kind of brotherly love that was spoken of by these early Christians. For a man to say, to take on the admonition, to love God, love your wife as Christ loves the church, is a radical teaching. To us, it may seem to be nothing. To them, it was a radical thing. Master to give the what's due to his servants and forbid the threatening and treat them with dignity was beyond them. And that slaves had dignity, and that you would serve your master in honor as you would serve the Lord. The teachings of that early church filtrated through that culture, and they began to fall. One city after another, one group after another, embraced the truthness of that gospel. They did not go in that world and tell them that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to die and go to hell. That was not the primary motive of their teaching, though of course they spoke the wrath of God and told them that they had not obeyed the commandments of God as they are to. But they declared that there was a remedy for their sins. and that there was a life that would be utterly changed by the teachings of Jesus Christ. They went in there and lived the Christian life. They loved their wives and they nurtured their children. And the wives, even a Roman citizen, a historian, would make the declaration that no women are as great and noble and as virtuous as the Christian women are. They made an impact on their culture, and they changed the world that they were living in. Rome became hostile to them, and everywhere they go, they were imprisoned or mocked or considered evil. But I want you to know they lived their example, and they lived the power of their salvation, looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. The record shows outside of the Bible that in cities where Christians were, plague sometimes or disease would come. People would flee because of the plague, but the Christians remained. And while others left, there was a nucleus of Christians in that city where the plague was. And what did they do? They ministered to the sick, and they prayed for them, and they nursed them back to health. And when the plague was over with, and the disease gone, they came back. They found their loved ones saved. They expected to find them dead. They found their loved ones saved and nurtured by the Christians. And scores upon scores had come to the Lord. When they found a little child that had been left out in the woods to die because the dad did not want her or him. What happened is that a Christian would find the child. They would bring him to church on Sunday morning. And they said, whose turn is it to take an unwanted child? That's what that early church did. They reached out to those that were not wanted and brought them to them. When the widows were no more to care, they took care of the widows. When they were rejected and turned from their loved ones, the church embraced them and received them and nurtured them. In the midst of all of it, they lived their life to its very fullness. So Peter now writes to us. He tells us in 2 Peter that he's going to make sure that we have these and we have them. But Peter now, the apostle, the apostle of Jesus Christ, who is the leader of the churches. Others like Paul and others have died. Now they look to him, and he is soon to be executed. In that execution, his wife will also be executed, crucified beside him. He upside down, his wife right side up. But anyway, what we find is that early church was willing to face it. All they had to do was to go and let a soldier see them, take a little incense and sprinkle it upon the altar and say that Caesar was Lord. That's all they had to do. And if they did it even privately, there would be no one after them. Your children will be saved. Your wife will be saved. All you need to do is give your allegiance to Caesar. No, I will not give my allegiance to Caesar. That was one man in the second century when the Christians were against them. I mean, Rome was against them. They asked him, you know, he said, leave this hand free and tie me down. So they tied him to the stake and they set him afire. He had told the other Christians that were imprisoned with him, that if Jesus is with me, I will raise my hand. If Christ is not with me, I will leave it down. So he asked the soldiers, and they let his arm be free. There the smoke consumed him, the body slumped, and all of a sudden the right hand lifts up. And the saints know that Jesus has saved him. One Roman soldier, overtaken by the man's courage and the faith that he had in Jesus, ran into the flames, they tell us, and died with him, crying that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. I am telling you, the power of Christianity is real. The gospel is strong, and it shall endure. There is not a government. There is not a force. There is no darkness. There is no work from the pit of hell that can stop the growth of the church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. kingdoms have come and gone. But the church has been triumphant. Through all these years, she has prevailed. And I will tell you, he shall present unto himself a glorious church without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. I take my stand with him who conquered death and is alive forevermore. Hallelujah. What do you do? How do you live when the government is up against you? Wherever you go, there is opposition. We have seen in the last few years, well, in the last, oh, what, 20 or 30 years in particular, how that our government and our people have moved aggressively toward evil and sin. Our country, by the election that was taking place a few days ago, is half and half. Half of this country, a little over half of those that voted, say that gay marriage is okay, that abortion is all right, that Obamacare is not as bad as everybody says that it is, and that this president who's against Israel is okay. Yes. That whatever secret thing that he has to do with the Russians after his election, he will do it. It seems as if we do not care. We're more concerned, as it were, about our own desire. We would rather that the government take care of us than that we be diligent in our labor. And they are consistently unwilling to take to task the spending of our government. After the election, Harry Reid said, that we will raise the debt ceiling to $19 trillion. They have no intention of stopping this runaway debt. And I want you to know that is a problem in the runaway debt. You can think what you want to, but our dollar is devalued. Matter of fact, things cost more. They don't tell you why things cost more. But the reason why things cost more is because our dollar is devaluated. It is 27% less than what it was 3 years ago, which tells us that whatever cost us a dollar 3 years ago cost us $1.27 now. Why is our gas high? Why is everything getting high? Because our dollar is devaluing. Why? Because of the debt that we have. The debt that we have causes the dollar to be weakened. However, we printed $600 billion we printed and sent over to the banks in Europe so that we could, some way or other, rescue Greece from its bankruptcy and help Spain and others. We sent $600 billion to take care of it, and the money, where is it? What have they done with it? And that caused inflation to our dollar. And they're still printing it, hoping in one sense that some way this currency war we may win. We cannot continue to print our money. It will lead us to hyperinflation, and therefore our dollar worthless. That was what happened in Germany, and it took a barrel load of money to buy a loaf of bread. That's where we are headed. It appears that they wanting to systematically destroy this country. I will tell you, if our dollar goes bankrupt, they can call for a national a convention to give us a new constitution. That's what normally happens when a nation goes bankrupt. The government in hand stay there until a new government is established. We are on the brink of losing everything that we have as a people. That's what we are. To those who are wanting to live in their sins and perversions and stand away from the ethic of Christianity, it's warning that. But I want you to know that will lead us to nowhere but downward. And if an election is called or a convention is called to give us a constitution, the president will call martial law, and he will be law. law until such time as a new government takes place. That's how close we are to losing our freedom. And in the last few elections, remember George Bush after Clinton? What did we do? Christians gathered together from church to church, and we prayed and we asked and we went to the polls and we voted. And after the vote, what happened? We just sit down and did nothing. And then the present administration comes. We'll do the same thing. We lost it. And we've done it again. Why? Because the church thinks that we can win this thing at the ballot box. And now we've come to the crude awakening that half of the people in America would rather have a socialist country than a republic. That half of the people in this country would prefer gay marriage to that which is biblically based. We have lost our Christian ethic, and we're losing our influence in this country. You can blame the government if you want to. You can blame the president if you wish. You can look at the Congress and the Senate and tell them they're bad. But I will tell you where the fault lies. It lies at the door of the church. The church has been asleep and indifferent. In many of our churches, we are dead and our influence is nothing. In others, they're apathetic and indifferent, and we're not willing to do anything about it. This election has made us a wake-up call, because the only thing that's going to change us or to return to where we are is a spiritual awakening. The church must become the church, live and triumphant in a world that is against God. You say, but the darkness is prevailing. Darkness does not have an inherent strength in itself. Darkness is the absence of light. And if that be the case, wherever the light has gone out, darkness prevails. The church is dimming her lights down. We're not wanting to be the light that we should. We don't want to be the salt that God has called us to be. If there is corruption in our streets, it is because there's corruption in the pulpit and the pew. We're supposed to be the salt of this earth. We're supposed to be the light of this world. And Peter exhorts them and tells them how they are to live in a world that is against them. He mentions three things in his letter. Number one, he tells them to remember their great salvation. Remember your salvation. You've been elected by God, he says. You've been through the sanctification of the Spirit and to obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Christ Jesus. And if you notice, he said that you have been, through his abundant mercy, you've begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have been born again with a lively hope. Hallelujah. A hope that is not dead, but a hope that is alive. Why? Because it's alive through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has been raised from the dead. Jesus Christ is alive. Therefore, we have a living hope. Hallelujah. Our salvation is not some kind of religious experience that helps us to be a good moral person. It provides us that with a hope. When death comes, we shall see him and be with him. We have a glorious hope, steadfast and sure, that when we see him, we shall be like him. This vile body is going to put on a glorious body made like unto him. This corruption shall put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. And we shall stand with him forever. Amen. That's the hope of our salvation. That salvation is preserved by the power of God. Notice we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. But what will keep us? What keeps us is the power of God, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Praise God. What keeps us? It is the power of God through faith unto salvation. Our God is stronger. Our God is more than the powers and the gods and the nations that be. Leadership is not as great as the power of God. It is God's power that keeps us. We have faith that has brought us salvation. And God's power shall preserve us. The fruit of our salvation is that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes. Here he uses the word precious. He talks about precious again, the precious blood of Jesus. And then mentions the word precious again in chapter 2 twice. Here's the trial of your faith. Our faith is more precious than gold and silver. Notice what is happening. They're getting everyone to put their money into gold. Put it in gold, put it in gold. And finally, when they get all the resources put in gold, the gold will drop and men will lose everything that they have. The Bible says in the last days in James, telling us that the rich men with their gold and silver, it will canker. The day will come when men will not find their security in gold. Move everything you got to gold, for that's what we've got to do. But I want you to know there'll come a change. And there's a change from a gold base to a gold base, to an oil base. That's not the oil or the wine in those days. If we move from a gold-based nation to an oil-based nation, all the gold that we have will be nothing. I know that for thousands of years we have depended upon gold as a basis for our currency. But if we move it to something else like oil, we've lost everything, and the rich have lost everything they want. There is no security. There's something more precious than gold or silver. It is the faith that we have in Christ Jesus. When the dollar goes down, and when the gold goes down, and everything is up against us, our faith shall be tried, and it shall be purified. Yes, amen. There is something stronger than the currency in your pocket. It is the faith that is in your bosom. Amen, amen. Yes. Your trying of your faith proves that you have salvation. And if you cannot endure the trials, then there's something wrong with your salvation. This salvation as well was predicted by the prophets. As we're seeing then what manner of which salvation, verse 10, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come unto you. Not only is our salvation preserved by the power of God, not only is it proven by our trial of faith, this thing was predicted. Long before it ever took place, prophets predicted of it. Sometimes, go to some sinner sometimes. Just flip to them and begin to share with them Isaiah 53. Read it and then ask them, who does this talk about? You know what they'll tell you? That speaks of Jesus. Because no one anywhere that does not know the gospel message. If you read Isaiah 53, it's a description of Jesus. And they'll say, well, that speaks of Jesus. Did you know that that was written 800 years before Jesus Christ was ever here? Isaiah 53 alone proves to us that Jesus Christ is who He is. No man can predict in such detail the life of a man 800 years before without insight from God. But you say, but we don't know if it's true or not. Well, then go into the sacred dome that they have in Israel, of the script there. They got the book of Isaiah, which is dated 150 years before Christ. And they have a record of Isaiah. And Isaiah 53 is there. The word of God is real. Our salvation was predicted by men before. This is not something that somebody just thought of. This is the very hand of God. God spoke of our salvation long before by men of old. This is God's work among us. Oh, praise God. His power shall preserve us. Our faith shall be tried. And when it seems as if we're about to give up, remember, this is a supernatural revelation. It was spoken long before by prophets that this day would be ours. Hallelujah. Take courage. Therefore, such things should give us a hope. Gird up your loins, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 13. It provides us with a hope that we can look forward to. And what will this hope do? It will cause us to be holy. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to former lust, but because Him that called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. In other words, He is telling us that if we have this living hope, that hope is going to do something for us. It will cause us to be obedient. John says the same thing. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. I want you to know the reason why people turn against holiness. The reason why people don't want to live disobedient anymore is because they have lost the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If your eyes are not on the money, but your eyes are to the horizon, you're looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. If that's your hope, steadfast and sure, it will cause you to live holy before the Lord. You'll want to be ready that at any moment He can call, and we're out of here. Hallelujah. That's our salvation. The consequences of that salvation, He tells us, number one, is that we're able to have a wonder of it, experiences. Notice, as newborn children desire the sincere milk of the Word, to whom as into a living stone, disavowed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And ye living stones are built up into a spiritual house. The consequences of this salvation is it makes us a spiritual house. It makes us the people of God. It makes us different than what we were before. But remember where you came from. Remember the house sin was destroying you. Remember how it was in the dark night, lonely. But now there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Now we have someone who walks with us, lives with us. He is a living stone, and we're living stones. We are his spiritual house. We're a chosen generation. We're a holy nation. We're peculiar people. We're shining as light in a dark world. Oh, hallelujah. He tells us that we don't need to forget the wonder of it, to which he would believe he is precious. There's a wonder of it. The wonder. He is laid in Zion, a chief cornerstone, precious. He that believes on him shall not be confounded. To us, he is precious. To those who are disobedient, he says he's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble at the word. The word was preached this morning. There were those here that should have received him, but they stumbled at the word. They became disobedient. Why? They stumbled at it, being disobedient and appointed to it. It's a rock of offense to them. It's an offense to individuals to tell them that they need someone else to save them. But I want you, that's what we do need. Because we've been up against God's law. How in the world can a man who's violated the law be found righteous? You can't do that in a human court. But you can find it in the court of God. Oh, praise the Lord. There's a place where I can go, where my sins can be washed away. There is someone who loves me, who has died in my place. Don't be offended at the death of Jesus. Don't be offended that in His love He reached out to you. Let us swallow our pride. Let us embrace Him. Let us receive everything that is ours in Jesus Christ. Amen. Help me, Lord. First thing that we've got to do is to remember our salvation. Things are getting dark among us. Everywhere there is this kind of rejection. Oh, I know you blame the courts and the Supreme Court for the abortion. But I want you to know the historical churches, United Methodists, the Lutheran, the Presbyterian, these churches had already decided in their own conferences long before the Supreme Court said that abortion would be legalized. They had already determined that in the case of incest or rape or in the case of the health of the mother, the child could be aborted. Long before the Supreme Court said it and legalized it. You say, it's a terrible the way we go. But I want you to know our government is following our churches. Long before the government ever agreed to acknowledge homosexuality, it was a crime in every state in America. It was also a federal crime. Who changed it? Churches begin to teach that homosexuality is not wrong anymore. And therefore, the government sticks its finger in the air and finds out that the church says that homosexuality is all right. And then the laws begin to fall. And there was no outcry in the church. Why? Because we said it was all right.
Don't you blame those in government. What has happened is that the church itself, we have turned away from the blessed commandment of God. Our historical churches are no longer wanting to stand true to the Word of God. To them, Jesus Christ is not the incarnate Son of God. To them, this is not the Word of God infallible. They wish to change everything and still call themselves Christians. It won't be long until our government will determine who is and who is not Christian. And what they will do is they will take the historical churches that have been here from the beginning, and they will say that they are Christian. All other ones are radicals. And if you're in agreement with this doctrines of these churches, you will be considered outlawed because you're an illegitimate church. Where does that put the fundamental Christians? Where does that put the fundamental Baptists? Where does that put the Pentecostals? Where does it put those that are independent? It puts us, my friend, against the government. That's where it puts us. No, the government will not speak, but they will define for us. And they will determine who is and who is not Christian. And they will look to those who have been teaching this liberal agenda and has placed it there. And what we've done, we've just simply gone on. There is no longer any salvation in going on with the status quo. Forget the government. It is not going to save us. Forget the religion. It is not going to save us. Forget the money. It is not going to save us. What we need to do is find our salvation full and strong in Christ Jesus. Let the church be the church to our knees until God rains down glory. Give us another fresh anointing from Pentecost. Let the church be the church in all of its power and glory. Secondly, Peter says, don't only remember your great salvation, how precious it is and the wonder of it all, and give praises unto Jesus, precious as he is. He says what you need to do is you need to remember your example. Remember who you are and live that example. He turns his attention to that, if you will notice, in chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the flesh, having your conversation honorable among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then our first responsibility is to submit. Submit yourselves to the ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king, the supreme, or the governors. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. The king at this time is Nero. And in just 2 years' time, the warrant for Peter's arrest will be given, and Nero will have him executed. Honor the king. Honor the king. He is telling us that in hostile times, we must live out our Christianity. We must understand that we're nothing but strangers and pilgrims. But amidst that as well, that we are the servants of God. Yes. So we are to live out it in such a way that though they call us evil, they shall behold our goodness and glorify God in the day of visitation. And America needs a visitation from God. We need Him to rend the heavens and come down again. For the sake of our children. For the sake of our grandchildren. Because if this does not turn around, we have but one of two choices. We will become dominated by communism from China, or we will become a Muslim nation under the rule of a sure law. Can you imagine what will happen to our boys and our girls living under the domain of a Muslim country or a communistic country? You say, oh, Brother Messer, don't fear, don't scare us. But notice what it says. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. There is no need for us to tremble, and there is no need for us to be troubled. Yes, it is bad, but there is a promise that God will visit. If we'll live out our Christian life out there in the public arena, if we'll be submissive citizens, if we'll live this Christian life, God can come down and do a glorious work. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Let the servants submit themselves one to another. The servants be subject to your masters. And then he talks about submission in the home. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Be submissive to the government. Be submissive to your slave. That would speak to our employment. Let the employees be submissive to their employers. Do them a good job. Do them a day's work for a day's wage. Be honorable in the work. Now to wives, he gives 7 things that a woman needs to do. You don't have to preach. If your husband do not obey the word, they're not Christians. How can a woman who has a husband and is lost, how can you save them? She says that without a word, be won by the conversation and the behavior of the wives. You don't have to preach to him. All you need to do is behave yourself as a Christian lady ought to. He tells us what kind of thing that you should have. First, your conversation should be one of fear of reverence. Secondly, you should adore yourselves, not with external things as gold and silver and costly apparel, but yet be clothed inwardly with a meek and quiet spirit. And likewise, that you would adore yourselves, be subject to your husbands, as Sarah was to her. And that we preach. It's amazing to me that from our pulpits we regularly hear from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And then they turn over and they speak to us from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. And with it we tell our women how they ought to be, how they should dress themselves, how they should adore themselves. And we rail about it and we preach about it and we go on. And I'm not saying that that's not right. We are to be able to instruct our ladies how to dress, how to conduct themselves, to be women of good work. But I want you to know there is something else. If you will turn to 1 Timothy, please. Hold your place. Ladies, you're dismissed. You can now disengage your mind. You don't have to listen to me because I got some words for our men. So this is not for you. If you don't want to hear it, you don't have to. So just take your time. You are mentally excused. You can close your mind and ears. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I would therefore, men, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands with wrath, without wrath and doubting. Verse 8. But we never preach there, fellas. Our preachers don't preach there. What we do is they get down. And likewise also, that women adore themselves in modest pearls, same face of sobriety, not with braided hair, gold, or pearls, or costly array. But notice, verse 7 says to us, sir, in like manner also, the women are to adore themselves like we adore ourselves. When have we ever looked at our men and said, sir, you are to adore yourself as a man of prayer. The first and foremost thing is not that you're a hunter, you're a sportsman, you're a fisherman, you're a craftsman, or whatever you are. You're a ball fan. What you are to display is that you are a praying man. And if you are not a praying man, you are not a proper man. How many times do we hear the exhortation telling us as men, you are to be a man of prayer? Not very many amens. I ask the ladies to be excused, so they're not going to say amen like we do when they get down preaching about them. Amen. I'm telling you, that's what it says. Before we ever speak to our ladies of how they are to dress, we better make sure we are men of prayer. Do we pray in our home? Do we lead our children in prayer? Do we teach them? In our prayer meetings, is it men that come? Our women pray more than we do. But we need men praying. We need men praying. We need men praying. We need praying men leading our churches, leading our families, going before, interceding for us. Adore yourself as a man of prayer. And then it says, lifting up holy hands. We're supposed to be able to lift up holy hands. Not hands of lust. Not hands of greed. Not hands of violence. Holy hands. When you shake the hand of a lady, when your hand is placed on her shoulder, it should not be a touch of lust. When our hands work, it's not hands of greed. When we discipline, it's our hands of violence. Not only that, and there's some things that we got to do without. Like the ladies are not to have broided hair and gold and pearls and costly array. No, naughty, naughty. Men are to be without wrath and doubting. You are not to be given to outbursts of rage. Anger is not to be a part of your life. You're not to speak to your wife in outbursts of rage. You're not to speak to your children in outbursts of rage. You're not to be a man of doubting. Well, I don't know if we're going to make it, honey. I don't know how we're going to do this. No, sir. You are not to be a man of doubt. You're to be a man of faith. When the children don't believe, you believe. When the wife is struggling, you are the one that inspires the faith. When the church is about to go under, where are men who will stand? Our God is faithful, and He shall prevail. Amen. No man has a right, no preacher has a right to go to verse 9 until you've gone to verse 8, making sure that you are a man of prayer with holy hands, without any wrath, and with no doubting. Ooh. Let's go to 1 Peter, please. I'm talking about how to live in these end times. Because if we don't have men who pray full of faith and have holy hands lifting up with no wrath, we're not going to make it, my friend. Our churches are where they are because we've depended too much on our women to take care of it. Unwilling to tithe and unwilling to give, they go out and sacrifice. They've sold their meals. They cook their meals. They've done whatever they else to pay the bills of the church. While we got men that just sit down and absolutely do nothing. Where are those who are willing to stand up and say, the church is my church, and I will do what I can to bring it to the hand of God? Amen. 1 Peter, please, chapter 3. If I'm meddling, let me go meddling. And all those in verse 1 through 6. This is the way you're supposed to dress, lady. But verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together the grace of God, that your prayers be not hindered. If we can say that if our women don't dress this way, they're not holy, they have God's disapproval upon them, then the same holds to verse 7. Likewise. What are we supposed to do as men? We need to dwell with them with knowledge. We have the responsibility to learn our lives. And it's an ongoing process. I'm telling you it is. Any man that's been married to any woman for any length of time, I thought I knew her. And I'm still learning. Amen. You need to dwell with them according to knowledge. You need to know their strengths. You need to know their weaknesses. You need to know their breaking point. And you don't need to push them further than the breaking point. You need to learn and know your wife. You need to know when she needs your help. You need to know her. You need to know her. She's not there just simply to take care of your clothes and feed you, to provide for you, and give you the intimacy that you need. It's more than that. He said that she is heirs together of the grace of life. Marriage is, praise God, marriage is the grace of life. Heirs together of the grace of life. And then he says, as unto the weaker vessel. Of course, we make mention of the weaker vessel, meaning physically, and that's true. Though I know some men who have married women that are stronger than they are. The weaker vessel. Weaker vessel. What does he mean here, weaker vessel? Does anybody know what Tupperware is? Brothers, do any of you know what Tupperware is? Hello, how many men here know what Tupperware is? Some of you don't even want to lift your hand. Tupperware. Rugged. Endurable. Does anybody know what China is? Choice China. Real expensive China. Fine China. Do you know the difference between Tupperware and fine China? How many of you know the difference? Raise your hand. You are to regard your wife not as Tupperware, but as fine China. Somebody ought to be running the aisles about right now. I should hear a lady, but they're disengaged, so they're not listening. But if they were listening, they'd be dancing all over the place. I'm fine China. Praise God, praise God. Yes. Fine China is weaker. It is the weaker vessel. The clay pot is stronger. The china is weaker. The man is to dwell with his wife according to knowledge and regard her as the finest thing that he has. And he must take care of it delicately and use it as it ought to be used. Isn't that wonderful? Why? So that your prayers may not be answered. The reason why some of us are not getting our prayers answered is because we're not living as we ought to in knowledge with our wives. We're not honoring them and giving the honor that is due them under the wives. We're not regarding them as precious in the sight of God. We're not considering our marriage as an heir of the grace of life. And I want you to know, if you are not right in your attitude toward your wife, if you're not regarding her as you ought to, if you're not giving the honor that is due her, your prayers will not be answered. You hear me? Our prayers are not answered because fathers and husbands are not being the fathers and the husbands they are to be. Maybe that's the reason why we're not men of prayer. Because we don't pray. Why pray? Because our prayers aren't answered. Well, why are our prayers not being answered? Requires us to be. In this day we're living in, we need to demonstrate anew the beauty of marriage. Marriage is not the legitimacy of sexual activity. That's what they want with gay marriage. They want to legitimize their sexual activity. And marriage somewhat brings it honor. Marriage does not simply legalize or sanctify sexual activity. Marriage is supposed to be a living illustration of Christ and the church. Men are to be faithful to the wives as Christ is to the church. Wives are to be obedient to them so that we will have a living example of God's faithfulness to us. First and foremost, marriage is to demonstrate that kind of faithfulness, and the gay marriage cannot do so. Secondly, marriage is to be to provide the home whereby children are born therein. And gays cannot produce children. Amen. They have to take somebody else's child. It is a perversion of what marriage really is, because marriage is the source and the foundation of a family. A children gathered together with a father and a mother who loves them. Oh, praise God. Give us Christian marriages. Give us Christian homes. Let us submit ourselves in this world. Let it clearly state, we're not here to legitimize sexual activity. We're here to produce holy families. We're to produce holy children. We're to illustrate God's faithfulness to us. Then he speaks of our responsibility to others. He speaks of our relationship to suffering. And then he comes down to the text that I've read. Remember your salvation. Remember your example. Be the submissive citizen. Live a submissive life in your home. Be submissive one to another as Christians. Be submissive to your suffering and accept it as the will of God. Be happy in Him. Be ready to give a word. Sanctify God in heart and give you a word of the hope that lies within you, a reason for it. And the third thing he says, remember the second coming. The Lord is coming. Everything's going and it's coming. The world around us is slowly but surely hating Christianity. All nations shall hate you. We've lived in a cocoon here in America. The last 100 years of the 20th century, more Christians killed, more Christians persecuted in the 100 years of the 20th century than all the 19 others together. But we've been exempt from it because this nation here has provided us with our religious freedom. But if they take it away, you know, chop off of it one by one, and then finally persecution arrives. But what do you do in these end times? How do you live? First, he says, be sober. Be serious-minded. Secondly, watch unto prayer. Thirdly, he says, clothe yourself with charity. This word charity comes from the Greek word agape. It's very seldom found in the Greek literature. Some of them in their classical Greek mention the word agape, but it really had no meaning to it. Jesus takes that word and he fills it full of meaning. Jesus takes an orphan word and makes it a part of our Christian life, agape. Agape to Jesus. He fills it full of word. It is a sacrificial love. It is a selfless love. It is giving yourself to another with no expectation of return. That's a wonderful thing. That is the love of God. For God so loved that He gave. And that's the kind of love that we need one toward another. Above all, let it be fervent. Let it go to its extreme. Let it go to the end that we would love one another. And it would cover the multitude of sins. Let's be hospitable to one another without grudging. Let's not say, I don't want to do that, but I have to. I don't want this. I wish I wasn't here, but I have to take care of. Let's show hospitality with no grumbling or complaining. Whatever God's gift has been given to us, let us do it willingly as unto the Lord. Let us as those do not consider a strange thing that a fiery trial has taken us. That's a strange thing happening to us. Instead, let us rejoice. That's what we're supposed to be doing. This is the way we're to live in the coming of Jesus. Let us be sober-minded. Let us watch unto prayer. Let us be fervent, red-hot in our love toward one another. Let us be hospitable people. Let us use the gifts of God as He's given us. And when the suffering comes, let us rejoice and magnify the Lord. That is what our expression to this world are to be. They are to see us as individuals who are rejoicing, magnifying, and praising God Almighty. Let the church rejoice. Let the church magnify the goodness of the Lord. And in that reproach, he says, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. In the midst of the hostility, the animosity, the resentment, the hatred, the intimidation, the Spirit of glory and of God rest on us. Is
They don't like it.
We're not going to make it. The Spirit of glory and of God rest upon us. What are we to do? Rejoice! 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 But instead, we grumble. We complain. We say, oh, I don't know how in the world we're going to make it. I'll tell you how we'll make it. We're going to go in a cloud of glory, or we're going to go in a cloud of smoke. It makes no difference how we go. If they take life from us, then I get to go see Him. And if He comes to get me, then I'm going to see Him. One way or the other, I am out of here. Praise God. We should not be terrified for what they may do to us. Let's rejoice and be glad. And thank God that we have opportunity to witness for Him. Hallelujah. Then He tells elders their responsibility of what they're to do. He tells the younger that to submit to the elder. Tells us to humble the Lord. Cast our cares upon Him. And the last thing He says, we're in a war. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The afflictions that are coming are the works of the devil against us. Therefore, to the armor and to prayer. Therefore, give no place to the devil. Take whatever ground we surrendered, take it back. Let's repent of the sin. Let's reprove the works of righteousness. Let's redress ourselves in Christ. Let's make no provision for the flesh. It is time for war. It is time for battle. The election has drawn a clear line in the sand. And if we do nothing, this country will soon be in enslavement. I prayed. I fasted. I wanted things to change. Churches have prayed and fasted. We're shell-shocked. But where eyes are open and we see what we must do. A president is not going to save us. A government is not going to save us. Half of the population in America that wishes to get rid of God. They do. They want to take God out of the platform. Take Israel, Jerusalem out of the platform. Any nation that turn its back against God. Any nation that will turn itself against Israel. There's no hope. You understand? There's no hope. The only hope lies in the church being the light and the salt of the earth. The first spiritual awakening started in 1735 by the preaching of Jonathan Edwards in Hamilton, Massachusetts, or Connecticut, whichever one it is. And he preached. He was pastor for 9 years. And that Sunday morning, he read his sermon, said, Sinners in the Hands of my Enemy God, which was literature for me when I was in high school to read, and every senior had to read it before they graduated. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He just simply read it, and people everywhere began to fall. He looked up and saw the wailing, but eventually before it was ending, there was not a person standing. Everybody was laying prostrate and kneeling, crying out for God's help. That revival lasted a good while. Lasted until the colonies were united under God. There was a young man, Thomas Jefferson, who wrote the Declaration of Independence in 1776. He was 30 years old. That means that he was born in 1746. Being born in 1746, the revival was already on for 12 years. It was still growing. Our founding fathers were born in a spiritual awakening. Our founding fathers listened to such men as George Whitefield. He was the first celebrity in America. Benjamin Franklin said you could hear him distinctively a mile away. God gave him a voice. They built a platform 20 foot high so that he could preach, and 20 to 50,000 people would come and listen to George Whitefield as he preaches. And that was during the colonies, in the days when we were still with England. And there they decided, because of the king's unwillingness to help us and turned against us, and we were out there with no protection, and Parliament was willing to help us, we decided we had to take matters in our own hands. And we declared independence and dependence upon God. We call it a declaration of independence, and it's true. But in that last paragraph, they make mention that we give our cause to divine providence, and we call upon the dependence of God to help us. And God helped us and brought us to where we are. And this nation was born in a spiritual awakening. When secularism and the coldness came, it became the second spiritual awakening. At the time when Charles Finney began to preach, there were less than about 10 to 13 million people that came to our churches. And 50 years afterwards, over 30 million people in America was going to church. 9-month revival in Rochester, New York will bring in 50,000 people to the Lord. Across this land, men and women were praying, and God brought spiritual awakening again. It's time for God to do it another time. You say the days of revival are over. We're living in the days of darkness. There's a falling away. Yes, that's true. But I read in the blessed book that in the last days I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. The church in America needs to be alive and awake. Churches in the third world are not dying. The only place where the church is dying in the world is in the Western civilization. In Europe, the church is dead. In America, the church is dying. But you'll find the church alive and well in China. You'll find them alive and well in Africa. You'll find them alive and well in South America. Oh, you say, something's happened. I don't want to be a part of the falling away. I don't want to be those who turn away. I don't want to make an excuse that revival cannot come. We're in those end times. Yes, we are in those end times. Yes, the Antichrist is coming. Yes, the world will give him allegiance. But it doesn't have to be us, my friend. The church can be the church in the midst of the darkness. Let us be light. Let us be salt. Hallelujah. Amen. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. What's our choice? The decision is ours. It will only take 120 people in an upper room to change the whole course of history. Forget about everybody else. Forget about every church everywhere. What's the Church of Truth going to do in Martinsville? We don't need to wipe our hands and say, oh Lord, help us and come quickly. We need to say, Lord, arm us with your spirit so that the end of times that are here and the end of all things is at hand. Let us be triumphant. Let us be vibrant. And if we can't save anyone but our families, brethren, let's save our families. If the revival cannot move beyond your local church, then so be it. But let it not be said that we did not try. Let it be not said that we did not bombard heaven with our prayers. Let it be not said that we were not the example that we should be. Yes, let's be the example. Let's be those who love holiness and live in the power of God and want the Lord to work among us. Because pre-adventure, God could do a good thing and bring revival to us. When the judgment was against Nineveh, and it was, he preached and they returned. And Nineveh was spared for 150 years. I want you to know God can touch America again. We are presently under the judgment of God. And I can remember a prayer from Habakkuk which says, in the midst of wrath, remember mercy. In the time of your judgment, let your works be given. But that's what we need to do. Oh, Lord, revive thy works in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. We need to cry out, God, in the midst of your judgment, let us be what we are to be. That early church did not cower from all that was there. They did not run and hide. They stood firm in their faith. And on the ashes of the Roman government or the Roman world, they built Christianity. Our Western civilization is what it is today. When Rome fell, Christians were there and faith was alive. Hallelujah. Let us stand. You've been kind. What must we do? We must remember our salvation. We must remember to be examples. In the world, in the workplace, in the home. We must take the suffering, the persecution that is near at hand, not cower under it or run from it. But let our faith be tried. We stand firm. We need to know that Jesus is soon coming. Our responsibility then is to be sober, to watch and to pray, to show forth love, to demonstrate hospitality, to use our gifts for the building of the church, rejoice in the midst of the suffering, allowing the Spirit of glory of the Lord to be upon us. Give us men who will lead our churches and feed us. Be submissive to their authority. And fight. Fight. Resist. Stand against the forces of hell. We are in a battle. And our government around us. One out of every person in America appears that though they do not participate in it, they agree to it. We have lost our Christian ethic and base in this country. If in a few years they go over 50%, 52, 53, 54%, persecution like you've never known will come. I don't want my children to grow up in America that doesn't know God. But if they do, and America changes, I will take my grandchildren and I will take my children and I will say, this is the way we live. Bring it on. But we will serve the Lord. They can do nothing to us forever. They may harm and hurt us. But we shall prevail. Amen. Sir, to the altar and to prayer. Ladies, thank you so much for being virtuous and holy and reverent in your behavior and in your dress. I commend you. Sir, we've neglected our responsibility. We need to become men of prayer. We need to be men of holy hands. No doubt here. We need men who are faithful. Your wife and your children will follow you to prison, to persecution. They'll go wherever you go. If you can convince them by the way you live, that is true. They love you. She loves you. They need us. Let's not fail our families now. Let's not cower in the darkness now. Let our wives and children not see us biting our fingernails and wondering what's going to take place now. We need you to be strong in the Lord. So I'm going to ask you, please, how many of you are willing to come, stand right here, and say, I want to be a man that God can use in these last days. Will you come? Look at the willow one who is following Daddy. Told you they'll follow you. They'll go with you. Fellas, stretch it out, please. Go over here. Stretch out, please. Get up here a little closer. It's not going to bother us. Up a little closer, please. Over around on this pew, over this side, please. Because I need some space behind you. My. There was a time, Brother Bill, you didn't have this many men. Look at this. Come up here, please. Okay. Look at this. My. If you men are really sincere, you know what, in time, you can change, not only your face of your family and your community, but you have enough among you to bring revival to this country. And I'm not saying that to patronize you. I'm telling you that's the truth. Ladies, these are your men. And these are godly men. And they're committed to serving the Lord. I think you need to get close to them. So if you'll come behind them, because they're going to pray. If you can find close to where your dad or your husband is, or your grandfather is, do so, would you please? There's been a wake-up call, and this election is a wake-up call. We can be what God wants us to be. Sir, I would like for you to commit yourself. Lord, help me to know my salvation. Let me be the example, and let me live looking forward to your coming. Let me be a man of prayer. Let me lift up holy hands. No lust, no greed, no violence. no outburst of rage, and not a man that's wishy-washy, but firm in the faith he is. That's what we need. And God can use you. Let's pray, please. Lord, we stand in your presence tonight, and we give ourselves wholly to you. We stand in a hostile world. This country that was based upon the Christian precept has in this election stuck their finger in your eye. As a country, we have voted for things contrary to your word. We as a people have voted in gay marriage, opposition to Israel, regulation of religion. Oh Lord, we're denying the principles that we live. So now it's time, Lord. You touch us, Lord. Revive us in the midst of the year. Give us men, O Lord. Let the anointing of Pentecost be real to us. Give us another Pentecost. Oh Lord, tonight, baptize us. Fill us with your Spirit. Oh Lord, let us not be discouraged. Let us not doubt. Let us not consider, O Lord, that we're not yours. Let us know that we are yours. And we pray, O God, that we will be the kind of men that you would have us to be. In the day that you have called us, let us commit ourselves to prayer. Oh, Lord, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Therefore, we shall be men who pray. Oh, God, give us husbands who pray. Give us fathers who pray. Let us bombard heaven with our prayers. Let us be able to lift up holy hands unto you. Let us not be men of wrath. Let us not be men of doubt. Oh, Lord, I pray. Help us, God. Glory! Glory! Oh, bless the name of the Lord. Bless the name of the Lord. For we shall stand in this evil day. Yes, oh Lord, we shall penetrate the darkness with our light. Oh Lord, help us to be the salt of the earth. Help us to be the light of the world. Spread us wherever we need to go. Use us, oh Lord. Let revival come. Be with the pastor as he preaches the word of God tomorrow. Let the word of God go forth. Help us to be committed. Lord, come down to Martinsville. Lord, come down to the Church of Truth. Oh, God, bless this pastor and anoint him with your word. Oh, Lord, let the truth of the word touch us, we pray. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise your name, praise your name. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Pastor, go over to the other end, please, and move this way and pray for each one of them. Brother, there's someone next to you. I want you to lay your hand on and pray for them. Sisters, there's someone in front of you. You need to lay your hand on them and pray for them if you can get close to your husband or your father. We're going to pray now, one for another. Yes, amen, amen. Thank you.